Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning, for your faithfulness shown to us in a thousand ways, and your kindness in drawing us to yourself in salvation and in bringing us to this body of believers and giving us of your Holy Spirit and your word. We are so very grateful, Lord, to know you and to be known by you. We pray, Lord, as we open up your word, that you would be glorified by the meditations of our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand what your word says, and that by it we would be encouraged and edified, that we would find great hope in this glorious salvation that you have given to us. Help us now to understand your word for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. This morning we have the privilege of jumping into Peter's first epistle. Last week we just kind of got an overview of the book, but today we actually dive in. And we get to start with what might seem a little bit strange to you to study. We will be starting by examining the salutation of Peter's letter. That's not really something we generally spend a lot of time in our lives studying, the salutation of a letter. I mean, the way we write letters in America today is, dear so-and-so. That is the salutation. There's nothing else to it. And then we don't even identify ourselves as the writer of the letter until we get to the very end. And at the very end, we say, sincerely, Andrea, or whoever. And that is not the way letters were written in Peter's day. And so Peter follows a very typical Greek letter writing style, but he does so in a way that is distinctly Christian. And so back in Peter's day, letters had a different form, and they began very much the same way every single letter. The writer would begin by stating his name, and then any applicable title that he bore, and then he would go on to identify those to whom he's writing, as well as any applicable titles that would be appropriate for them. And then lastly, he would give a greeting, an appropriate greeting, before he moved on to the body of his letter. The verses that we're going to look at today are the salutation of Peter's letter. And that may not sound all that exciting, except that in this particular letter, and I would say this is the case in Paul's letters as well, the brief remarks that Peter packs into his salutation form the foundation of the rest of the letter. So like many of the New Testament writers, Peter took this very common Greek letter writing formula and he sanctified it, if you will. He made it distinctly Christian. So in each section of this salutation, Peter expands upon the custom of the day in a way that glorifies God and encourages his readers and sets the tone for the rest of the letter. So let me read verses 1 through 2 of chapter 1 for us. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Our outline for this lesson will be very simple. We'll just have 3 points. The first is the writer, and that is found in verse 1, the writer. And then secondly, the recipients, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. And then finally, the greeting, which we find in verse 2. The writer, the recipients, and the greeting. So Peter begins by writing, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So by this, he is simply identifying himself as the writer of this letter. And in your homework this week, you examined Peter's life to learn a little bit about who he was, how he was called into ministry by Jesus, and how he ministered the gospel following Jesus' ascension into heaven. So by way of reminder, for those of us who either didn't get the homework done or maybe weren't here for group discussion or are joining us for the first time today, let's consider a little bit about who this man, Peter, was. Early in the gospel accounts, we learned that his given name was Simon. He had a brother named Andrew, and that together, Simon and Andrew were fishermen. So this brother of his, Andrew, was introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist. In John 1, verses 40 through 42, we read, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that is Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, Simon, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So that Aramaic name, Cephas, when it is translated into Greek, is Petros or Peter, as we would say it today. So both of those words, Cephas and Peter, they mean a stone, a large detached rock. After Peter and Andrew had been following Jesus for a time, Jesus then specifically called out those two brothers to be his disciples, to follow him, to be part of that inner crowd that followed him very closely, living with him and ministering with him for three-ish years. In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we read, as he, that is Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." In every list that we have in the New Testament of the 12 disciples, we find Peter listed first. And that's significant for us because Peter served as the leader of the group, something that isn't entirely surprising to us as we read through the Gospels. We often see Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples, and he seems rather bold in speaking for them. But the reason that we can look at these lists and know that Peter is the leader of these disciples is that in Greek, whenever a list is given, the first item or name on that list serves as the heading or the most prominent item or name on the list. So being listed first, just very simply in Greek, means that Peter was the foremost among the disciples. He was their leader. He's also the only man in the New Testament with this name. We don't see anyone else named Peter or Petros in the New Testament. As you read through the gospel accounts, and even some of the epistles, you find that he is sometimes referred to as Peter, and he is sometimes referred to as Simon, and he is sometimes referred to as Simon Peter. And that's not actually coincidental. It's not like the author was just like, "Ooh, I like how this name rolls off the tongue here." It's actually very intentional. Whenever you find him being called Peter, you will find that he is also behaving or speaking in a manner consistent with his new life and his new name, like a rock. Whenever you find him being called Simon, you will find that he is behaving or speaking in a manner consistent with his old life, his life before Christ. And whenever you find him being called Simon Peter, you can be sure that there is some vacillating going on, which we see in Peter from time to time. Throughout the Gospels, Peter is a man of great boldness. At times, he is making grand confessions about Jesus being the Son of God. And at other times, he's rebuking Jesus, having that kind of arrogant boldness. But as bold as he could be, there were also times when he could be quite timid. The night Jesus was arrested, we know, Jesus told Peter that Peter would deny him three times, and yet Peter adamantly denied that he would ever do so. Another example of his boldness. And yet, just a few hours later, Peter is denying Jesus three times, exactly as Jesus said he would do. But far more important than this boldness or this timidity that we see in Peter, Peter is a man, like you and I, marked by God's grace. He was humbled by his sin and he repented of it. And when Jesus recommissioned Peter in John 21, Jesus graciously and gently called Peter three times to tend his sheep, to feed his sheep, his church, and Peter faithfully did so. So while Peter had failed miserably, he was not outside of the reach of God's forgiving grace, and he was not outside of the reach of usefulness within God's kingdom. By God's very specific commission to Peter, he would continue to lead God's church. And when Peter calls himself here in our text an apostle of Jesus Christ, we see the kind of humility that had come to mark him. He doesn't refer to himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't go on to list his accomplishments and how Jesus commissioned him to feed his church. He simply states that his apostleship is on behalf of Jesus Christ, or belonging to, or coming from Jesus Christ. An apostle in the Bible is one who's specifically commissioned by Jesus himself. The term refers to one who is sent out on a mission by another. But when Peter says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is stating both the capacity and the authority by which he writes this letter. He is writing as a messenger of Jesus and with the authority that's been given to him by Jesus. Not his own authority, not his own message, but that of Jesus. That is his motive and purpose in writing. Now, it's important to clarify something regarding this word apostle. While the term means one who is sent out on a mission by another, in the scriptures, it only ever refers to the 12 apostles and Paul. Never in all of scripture is anyone else called an apostle except for the 12 and Paul. The 12 apostles refers to the 11 disciples who were remaining after Judas betrayed Jesus and then his subsequent suicide, as well as Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas. When the disciples chose the man who would take Judas's place, Peter very specifically clarified in Acts 2 that that man had to have accompanied them, quote, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he, that is Jesus, was taken up from us in his ascension into heaven. He says, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So only two men fit those qualifications. And we're told in Acts it is Joseph and Matthias. And so the disciples cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he joined them as apostles sent out by Jesus to take the gospel to the nations. Now, because he had been a disciple all this time, he wasn't one of the 12, but he was one of the larger group of disciples that followed Jesus, he had been called out by Jesus to go do things and to take the gospel and all of that. He just had not been specifically chosen by Jesus previously as an apostle. Paul was very clearly not one of those who had followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, right? But he was called out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we read about that in Acts 9. In Acts 9:15, Jesus describes his intention for Paul. He says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one had to be sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Apart from the 12 and Paul, there were no other apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are none today. No one today can rightly and truthfully claim that Jesus appeared to them and called them out specifically to go out as an apostle in his name. So this is who our writer is. Peter, the foremost among the disciples who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, the leader among the apostles. His ministry base, at least during the book of Acts, is in Jerusalem. And by the time he's writing this letter, he's probably in a prison in Rome awaiting crucifixion. So that's our writer. And having introduced himself as the writer, he then goes on to identify those he's writing to, the recipients of this letter. He says, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he identifies his readers as those who reside as exiles in these lands. So exiles is a term that could be translated as sojourners or pilgrims or even strangers. One definition of this term says that it denotes the transitory nature of the person's stay in one place. As the old hymn says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's the idea. Peter's readers and you and I are non-citizens here. That's what's captured in these words. The idea of being sort of like a legal resident who's allowed to be in a place but doesn't enjoy all the benefits and protections of citizenship. We are allowed to be here. In fact, God has intentionally put us here, but we are not citizens of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We possess all of the provisions and protections, not of earthly citizenship, but of heavenly citizenship. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, given that they are experiencing persecution. They should not be expecting to be treated like Roman citizens or citizens of the country they're living in. They should be expected to be treated like citizens of heaven. So in addition to calling them exiles or sojourners, he says that they are scattered. Your translation might say of the dispersion. The dispersion, or the Greek word would be diaspora, it just simply means scattered. And when the Jews were taken into captivity by the Assyrian armies, they were then, from that point historically, scattered throughout the world. And the Jews referred to themselves, the ones who had been scattered, as the diaspora, or the dispersion. And so because Peter loves to take terminology that historically applied to the Jews and apply it to the church at large, both, you know, Jewish and Gentile believing Christians, he likens them to the diaspora. He calls them scattered. He says they are scattered throughout these lands. Now, that scattering could refer to the dispersing of Christians after the persecutions in the book of Acts. As we know, they went all over taking the gospel back to lands that they had come from originally, but also just being, in some ways, exiled out of Israel by necessity. It could also be that this scattering simply refers to believers that are just scattered throughout villages and cities. They're just living all over the place and not necessarily in one fixed area. They're living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey. And Peter simply means to emphasize that they are living there where they are not truly citizens. They don't really belong there permanently. Either way, they are scattered throughout this region, and it is Peter's intent that this letter would make it to all of them. In fact, the order in which we have these names listed is probably the route that this letter traveled. It probably began in Pontus and then went to Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. These are not cities so much as they are regions. But Peter's emphasis in mentioning these regions isn't so much to focus on their earthly location, but the fact that they are exiles, they are sojourners, they are pilgrims and strangers. And he means by that to cause us to consider both the heavenly aspect of this identity and the earthly aspect of it. From a heavenly perspective, this phrase of them being scattered throughout these lands and being exiles reminds them that they're not citizens of this earth. They're citizens of heaven. But from an earthly perspective, this phrase reminds them that they are scattered among unbelievers. They are residing among the lost. This is an important reminder because Peter's first readers and you and I need to remember our true identity. We're not citizens of the United States. We are citizens of heaven. We love the privileges that citizenship in the United States affords us, but that's not truly who we are, and we shouldn't count on those things. We have been scattered very intentionally by God's plan among unbelieving people who need to hear the gospel. They need to see it lived out among us. That's an important thing to start out with in this letter, because right off the bat, Peter is clarifying for his readers who they are and who they are not, and what they're called to do and not do. So he's clarified for them who they are and who they are not. But the next thing he has to say is really the main focus of this salutation. He says, "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood." The term chosen here that comes at the beginning, or your translation may say elect, it actually governs the next three phrases. So we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And we are chosen to the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood. Now you'll notice that he specifically lays out the function of each member of the Trinity in our election. The Father's foreknowledge, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and the purpose of obedience to and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus the Son. So let's define these terms so we can understand what Peter means to convey to us with each of them. This term chosen means to elect or to pick out, to select. In this case, it is a verb that is describing the people to whom Peter is writing. So here's a group of people who do not belong to the earth, who have been chosen, selected to belong to God, to be God's people. Last week, and then again this week in your homework, we looked at chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, where Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This idea of God electing us to salvation is found from the pages of Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. God's choosing or election is in fact a very dominant theme throughout Scripture. So let's consider just a few examples. And I would encourage you, if this is a concept that is challenging for you to accept, sometime read through your Bible from start to finish, just looking for this concept. I guarantee you it will pop up everywhere, and you will begin to see that it is actually a theme that is just woven throughout every part of Scripture. So let's consider a few examples. First, it was God who chose Abraham to follow him and to give to Abraham the blessing of being the father of God's chosen people, Israel. It was God who chose to continue his blessing through Jacob rather than Esau. It was God who chose the tribe of Judah through which he would send the Messiah, his son. And in the gospel accounts in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 18, Jesus repeatedly refers to those who are saved as the elect. In John 13, 18, Jesus says, "I know the ones I have chosen." In Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 8, 33, we read that we are God's elect. In Romans 9, 11, he says that this choice is so that the purposes of God will stand, that it will be clear that salvation is of God who calls and not of works. In Romans 11, 7, he says that the chosen have obtained salvation. So we see that we who believe have been chosen or elected or selected by God unto salvation. Now, Peter explains that this choosing or electing is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This term foreknowledge can sometimes be translated foreordained, and we find that all throughout the New Testament. It refers to God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. It emphasizes both the aspect of him knowing and ordaining. And those things, the knowing and the ordaining, are from eternity past. So this does not mean that God looked down through history and he saw which of us would choose him, and so then he responded by electing us to salvation. That cannot be what this term means, because then that would make man sovereign in salvation. And it would mean to some extent that it's based upon our works, our choosing of him. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very clear that salvation is all of grace, that is favor bestowed on us by God, and not of works. Further, that would mean that God must learn something. That would mean that God is not all-knowing if he learned something, and it would make him somewhat dependent upon us. But none of these things are consistent with God being all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sovereign. In Acts 2:23, in speaking of Christ's crucifixion, Peter says, "This man," that is Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." God did not look down through history and see that Jesus would live a perfectly sinless life and offer to die in our place. He did not look down through history and learn that that would happen. No, it was according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge that God would do that. Jesus, his son, would do so. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter reminds us that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God did not look down through history to get to know his son. He already knew him from eternity past, never learned it, never gained an insight about that. Jesus, to be foreknown by the Father, means that such knowing of his son existed long before Jesus became flesh. He did not learn this knowledge of his son. It always was. It was God's plan from eternity past, outside of anything we or anyone else could do, to send his son to save sinners. That was not plan B. It was plan A all along. Now, why would Peter include this concept of foreknowledge here? What benefit would it have for his readers, the original readers of his letters? Well, one commentator helpfully explains for us. He says, divine foreknowledge involves God's favorable regard for people as part of his deliberate plans and purposes. His affectionate regard for them is not due to what they are in themselves, but can only be understood as the manifestation of his gracious character as God the Father. That designation declares that his infinite power has realized his beneficent purposes. He has the power to make this come to pass. And his character as Father assures them that he loves them. He has loving concern for their well-being, even amidst trying circumstances. They were living among a people who had rejected them. The Father had chosen them. Our election unto salvation is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The next way that Peter describes our election is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. To sanctify something or someone refers to the idea of being set apart. That's actually what the word holy means, to set apart. It's the idea of being consecrated to God. So at the moment of our salvation, we are set apart. We are rendered holy in God's eyes, set apart from sin and the world and unto God and righteousness. So we are set apart at the moment of salvation in a positional sense. But we also begin a journey of becoming practically more and more like the Son, more and more holy, more and more set apart from this world, more and more consecrated unto God in a practical sense. So there's both a positional way of looking at our sanctification and a practical way of looking at our sanctification. Theologians like to call this progressive sanctification because it draws our attention to the fact that this is progressive. It takes time. It happens over time. And Peter tells us that the agent of this setting apart of us is the Holy Spirit. One commentator explains that this is the work whereby the Holy Spirit gradually works in Christians to free them more and more from remaining sin and to make them increasingly like Christ in holiness, faith, and love. He says the unseen, unheard activity of God's Holy Spirit surrounds them, turning every circumstance, every sorrow, every hardship into a tool for his patient, sanctifying work. This is really what is at the heart of Paul's words in Philippians 1, verse 6, where he says that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. That is the process of sanctification that the Spirit works in us. The third way Peter describes our choosing or election is to the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood. That little word to, or your translation might say for, tells us that this is the purpose to which this choosing is intended. In other words, this is the intended outcome of our election. But the obedience that Peter is referring to here is the obedience of faith, or obedience to the gospel. This is the obedience of a sinner that is brought into initial obedience and then continues on in that obedience because of salvation. D. Edmund Hebert says in his commentary that obedience is the first act as well as the permanent characteristic of true faith. And we know that from the book of James, right? Faith without works is dead. At the moment of salvation, we are acting in obedience, you could say. Our first act of obedience is to believe the gospel and turn from our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that begins an ongoing process of continually turning from sin and to our Savior in obedience. I once heard a missionary to Russia explain that in Russia they call Christians repenters because that is the characteristic that dominates their lives. Unbelievers know them as repenters. They turn from their sin to obedience to Christ. But this isn't the only thing Peter mentions in this purpose clause. He also says we've been elected for the sprinkling of his blood, that is Jesus' blood. Now, there are a number of times in the Old Testament in which we read about this act of sprinkling someone with blood. You read about the first passage in Exodus 24 in your homework. And in that passage, the people of Israel heard Moses read the law. They pledged their obedience to it. And then Moses sprinkled half the blood from the offerings onto the altar, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the people themselves. The next mention of sprinkling someone with blood occurs in Exodus 29, just five chapters later, when Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests. In Leviticus 13 and 14, where God gives the law concerning those who have been healed of leprosy, he commands that the healed former leper would present himself to the priest and be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice to symbolize that he had been cleansed from his leprosy. And the last place that we read about this kind of sprinkling is in Psalm 51, that famous psalm of repentance by David, where he uses the language of being sprinkled or purged with hyssop in order to be clean. Now, hyssop was the plant that was used to sprinkle that leper that we just talked about in his ceremonial cleansing. So David is likening his own cleansing from sin to the cleansing of a leper from his physical defilement of leprosy. In none of these instances is the sin itself actually being cleansed by the blood. Rather, in each of these instances, though the circumstances differ, the sprinkling of the blood symbolizes the ceremonial purification or dedication, or consecration of these individuals unto God. So the Israelites had pledged their obedience, and the blood symbolized their dedication to God and sealed their part of the covenant. Aaron and his sons were being inducted into the priesthood, and the blood symbolized their consecration unto God as servants of God's covenant people. The leper was already healed of his leprosy by the time he's sprinkled with the blood. He's no longer unclean at that point. And the sprinkling of the blood simply symbolized that purification and re-entrance into the covenant community. David spoke of being cleansed with hyssop in a figurative sense. He wasn't leprous, but he was in need of restoration. He understood that his sin had estranged him from God in the same way that leprosy estranged a leper from the community. So sprinkling with blood has to do with consecration, with dedication, with the sealing of a covenant, and re-entering or entering into the covenant community. So when Peter describes us, his first readers, and you and me as being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, he is alluding to the fact that Jesus' shed blood is the blood of the new covenant, that his blood seals us into the new covenant. This is a picture of our being entered into the new covenant, whereby we respond to the offer of salvation by being obedient to the gospel. And he figuratively sprinkles us. None of us have actually had the blood of Jesus applied to our bodies. He figuratively sprinkles us with the sacrificial blood of his son, sealing the covenant and symbolizing our consecration and dedication to him. This is the Christian life. a life of dedication, of consecration, of ongoing, faithful following of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a one-time momentary act of obedience, but it is a life of obedience and consecration to God. And so by elaborating on these three points here in his introduction, Peter is laying out for us the contents of his letter, our salvation, our being set apart, our being consecrated unto God for a life of submission and suffering for him. So much like a thesis statement, he's telling us what he's going to tell us. And he's relating it to those that he's writing to, the recipients of his letter, because what he's going to say to them has everything to do with who they are and what they've been called to do. It has everything to do with who we are and what we are called to do. Now, the final part of Peter's salutation is his greeting. This, too, is a customary part of a typical Greek letter, but Peter goes ahead and makes it distinctly Christian. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Grace was a very common Greek greeting, but of course, Peter isn't just referring to the favor of the gods. He's referring to the favor that God has bestowed upon those that he has saved. As sinners, we are in need of his grace for salvation, but as his children who have been cleansed from our sins, we are in need of his constant, ongoing, enabling grace to do the things he's called us to do. Peace, on the other hand, was a common Jewish greeting. So we have both a Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting here, but Peter, of course, has in mind the peace that comes as a result of having been the recipients of God's grace. So because we have God's grace, we also have God's peace. In salvation, God reconciles us to himself, and by doing so, he makes us at peace with him. And he bestows on us the ongoing and abiding peace that can only be known by those who've had their sins forgiven. It is Peter's desire that such grace and peace would be multiplied, that his readers and that you and I would know that grace and peace to its fullest extent, its maximum allotment. And it could be rightly said that this very letter is one of the means by which God extends his grace and his peace to us. Peter's readers were suffering for their faith. And so Peter writes to them by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to remind them of their election and all of its implications. He knew that reminding his readers of their election would produce humility. It would ground them. It would help them to focus their gaze on God and not on their circumstances. He knew that reminding them of their election would produce awe. It would remind them of the power of God. It would remind them that the power of God ordained and provided his son as their atoning sacrifice, regenerating them from within and giving them the faith to believe and the ability to obey the gospel. He knew that reminding his readers of their election would produce joy, that it would bring to their minds God's lavish grace and his abundant mercy, that it would renew their hope of heaven and it would reorient their eyes back toward eternity and not on their circumstances. He also knew that reminding them of their election would produce holiness. It would prompt in them a spirit of gratitude for all that they had been forgiven of, and that gratitude would then serve as a strong motivating force in forsaking their sinful ways and in loving their Savior and living for his glory. God's choosing of us is a powerful impetus to live as he has called us to live. This is a truth that is foundational to the hope that is communicated throughout this letter, a lived out hope. Because God has secured our salvation, we can live confidently before him and before the world. We don't have to fear that our salvation might be lost, that it's somehow insecure, that it's somehow dependent upon us. No, we have hope and we have peace and we have unspeakable joy because God in his sovereignty has chosen us to save us, and that cannot be undone. Let's pray. Father, what joy there is in knowing that we are secure in you, that you have been the author and ordainer of our salvation from eternity past. What joy there is in knowing that we are secure in you, that while we are rejected by the world, and that should be expected, we have been chosen by you for the grand purpose of making your glories known, your excellencies known in the world. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and built up, edified because of this knowledge, because of this understanding. We praise you, Lord, for this. We know that our salvation is not of anything that we have done, but all of you, by grace, through faith, in the finished work of your Son. Thank you for saving us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.